Good morning, Connie. I saw Billy back there. Billy, hi. I hope you had time this morning as you woke up and moved around to look outside. I was up in the canyon, and every morning I'm up there early when it's the dawn. I think of these words by Gerard Manley Hopkins, the great Jesuit poet, who said, this is just the end of his poem, "And the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm rest and with awe bright wings." So, and that's how it was this morning. I would really like to thank the workers in the nursery. They are listening. And all of you have been helping. We couldn't be here without all of them. And I'm really grateful, and I'm going to take my turn one of these times. I have five children, and I know a lot of you don't know me, but I spend a lot of time looking for nurseries and babysitters and all of that. Anyway, many years ago, I gave away my heart and mind, and I gave part of my heart to Jeremiah. I wanted his passionate relationship with God, and I wanted his fire in my belly. And I gave the rest of my heart and mind to Isaiah. So whenever anybody says, "I can't read Isaiah, I don't understand it, it's boring," it hurts my heart, because he is amazing. The things that come out of his mind are simply astounding. He's beautiful and complex and deep. He's multi-layered and profound. And I personally consider him the greatest poet of the English language. And I have to give a nod to the King James translators. But, you know, even if you read another translation of Isaiah, you can always tell it's Isaiah, he just comes through. He's not easy, and I'm by no means a scholar, but I love him, and I think he's worth the effort. And two of our chapters today are Nephi quoting Isaiah, so that's why I'm going on about it. So let's open to chapter 19, which is where we start. A few years ago, when we were out on our mission in Puerto Rico, was reading in the bathroom and dropped my Book of Mormon in the toilet. It was clean, but it is the loudest book to turn, so you're probably hearing it going. And I just dried it out. See? And I think about it every time I open the book, so I know I don't do that. Okay. After having arrived in the Promised Land, Nephi begins to make a record, and he starts out explaining what he's doing here, and I won't spend a lot of time on it because it pops up over and over again. But he begins the large plates. If you look at 19:4, he begins the large plates 10 years after they leave Jerusalem. And he explains that the large plates are the secular record. They cover their journeys, the reigns of the kings, the wars, the genealogies. And then he explains how they will be passed on. These plates should be handed down from one generation to another, or from one prophet and on. Then he explains about the small plates, and it's good to have this in your head, that we are now reading. These small plates is what we are reading. And he explains in verse 3 that they are the more plain and precious parts. Therefore, the instruction of his people, they're more the spiritual record and of his ministry and prophecy. So already we have four records going. We have the brass plates. We have Nephi's abridgment of his father's record and prophecies and sermons and visions. We have Nephi's own record in the large and small plates, and there's one more. What is it? The brass plates. So already it's getting kind of complicated. So you have to kind of, you know, stick this in your head and figure out what's going on once in a while. So Nephi writes in 19:6 that he might make a mistake here or there, and it's a weakness in him. Flesh. So he's got the flesh on his mind, but then he says this most intriguing thing. So read in me verse 7. For the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and soul, others set at naught and trample under their feet. Yea, even the very God of Israel do men trample under their feet. We spend a lot of time talking about the soul, but how does reading the scriptures benefit the body? He says, for the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and soul, others, you know, trample under their feet. How does reading the scriptures benefit the body? I think this is really an interesting thought. What would you say? Anybody can holler out or stand up. Sorry. Okay. Uh-huh. Good. Anyone else? Have a great thought? Vivian.
It's a proven fact that if you read and study in your mind every day, that your mind will stay active a lot longer than the mind until death, as small people.
Yeah. Okay. Remember what Paul said? Oh no, go ahead.
Hazel wants me to say that.
Oh, okay. Good.
That it's been a proven fact that people who study and read keep their minds alert and bright until the time they die a lot okay. more so than if they just sit in front of a TV
yeah.
or something.
Okay. Yeah. Hazel.
Experience.
Your stress levels go down.
It makes me feel more at peace. And I think peace is a very important thing for our bodies.
Excellent. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You don't have to look there, but he said, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So there it is again, which are God's. So our bodies are God's also, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. If you haven't, well, one more. In section 88:15, we know, of course, that the spirit and the body are the soul of man. So we can't go along feeding our spirits and ignore our bodies, because it's not going to work. If you haven't read the section 89 for a while, it's a beautiful thing. You know, you're probably thinking, well, section 89, the word of wisdom, It, you know, teaches a lot about taking care of the body and what we put into it and the promises we receive from keeping those commandments. But why is the body important? Here's what I think. The body, just because I've had to articulate it, is the vehicle and the conduit of light, both in and out. And so if your body is dark, is blocking spirit, you can't get light in and out. Many years ago, there was a woman in our ward named Velma, and she was one of my idols. I loved her. She was about 90 and spunky. She was changing a light bulb and had forgotten that she had taken out the heat vent in the floor and stepped down from the ladder into the heat vent hole and fell. And after that, you know, kind of went downhill. I used to take her stuff like homemade ice cream, and she would say, "Thank you, Nancy, but I can't eat that." Boom, hand it back to me. You know, I like strong people, and it didn't hurt my feelings. Well, she was near death and was in a hospital room in Bountiful, and John and I, my husband, walked in, and she was asleep or had her eyes closed, and she looked dead. I thought she maybe had died right then. And we were looking down at her and said, "Velma?" And she opened her eyes, and it was bam! Light came out of her. It was the most amazing experience, and her flesh came alive, this 90 whatever year old woman, and it was everywhere in the room. Her spirit was so strong. So age, you know, nothing. The word keeps our bodies clear, like glass for the light to go in and out. The body becomes a revelatory instrument as well as the spirit. I've often thought that people's skin, as they age, gets really thin, almost as if the veil is thinning out. And sometimes when I'm running, especially when it's hot and, you know, I don't have on a lot of clothing, I feel like my skin is so thin that it's just like holding in my spirit, and anything could happen. It could just explode off and, you know, I'd be gone. So I brought this as an example of how our bodies should be as glass. Light flowing in and out. And you know, it's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm being very noble about it or whatever, but it's a hard thing. And we also often think of our bodies as corrupt. And we're, you know, told that they are susceptible to all kinds of evil. But I believe our bodies are precious conduits of light. And if we let them, they can be vehicles to glorify God. I'm going to read you a poem, and then I'll end this, you know, topic. But this is Mae Swenson. She was actually born in Logan, left when she was young, and left the church, was actually born in a Mormon home as well now. Okay, how's that? Better? Sorry. Okay. She lived in New York, won many prizes, and anyway. So this is called Question, and we'll end this part. Body, my house, my horse, my hound, what will I do when you are fallen? Where will I sleep? How will I ride? What will I hunt? Where can I go without my mount all eager and quick? How will I know in thicket ahead, in danger, is danger or treasure, when body, my good bright dog, is dead? How will it be to lie in the sky without root or door and wind for an eye, with cloud for shift? How will I hide? Isn't that beautiful? So back to Nephi 19. He starts talking about the lost prophets, Zenas, the main one, Zenith, Nahum. And I'm going to just skip this part. If we have time, I'll go back, because they pop up a lot and we'll have lots of time. I have some really interesting things to, you know, talk about them. But in fact, just really quickly, a Mormon scholar found a published copy text of an ancient text called The Vision of Zenas, with a Z, and names are often changed. So I'll tell you about that sometime. But I wanted to get where Nephi, at the end of 19, talks about the purpose of Scripture. So this, he starts about verse 22 of 19. And let's read this. You can help me. Now it came to pass, Nephi did teach my brethren these things, and it came to pass I did read many things to them which were engraven upon the plates of brass, that they might know concerning the doings of the Lord in other lands among people of old. So what is the first reason or purpose he gives? Holler it out. In verse 22, that they might know concerning other people. So that's the first reason. And I did read many things unto them which were written in the books of Moses, but that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah. So what's the second reason, I guess? That's right, that they can be persuaded that that Christ is the, their Redeemer. And for that reason, he quotes them, Isaiah. And the third reason, I did liken all Scripture unto us, that it might be for our profit and learning. He wants them to liken it unto themselves. So, you know, according to him, why did Nephi quote Isaiah so extensively here and later in this next book? Right, okay. There are as many reasons for this as you can read, and that is a good one. It's interesting, you start reading what people think, and they all think different things. It's so great, you know.
What did she say? Yeah.
She said it's about them. Anybody else? As you have read this, you have thoughts. Why is he, you know, quoting him, Isaiah, so much? Other than to drive you crazy.
Me?
Yeah, Barbara, sorry.
He's just, like I said, I love Isaiah, but he has so much messianic. He quotes so much about the Savior. And the only prophet Jesus ever quoted was Isaiah. So, he just talks about his suffering. I mean, it was Handel, you know, took the words of the Messiah from Isaiah. So I think there's so much in there in Isaiah. It's jam-packed, but I think obviously it's a commandment from the Savior to read Isaiah.
Yeah.
Because there's so much about him and his life and such great things.
Okay.
Maybe it slipped.
that there were ancient scriptures even before Nephi. They had versions of their forefathers and their prophets from the beginning.
So even in their day, he wanted them to know that there were ancient records.
But not only that, he wanted us to know.
And us to know. Read 19 and 24 with me. He's about to start quoting Isaiah, and this is his intro. Wherefore, I spake unto them, saying, Hear ye the words of the prophet, ye who are a remnant of the house of Israel, a branch which has been broken off. Hear ye the words of the prophet, which were written unto all the house of Israel, and liken them unto yourselves, that ye may have hope as well as your brethren from whom ye have been broken off. So I think Nephi is trying to keep his people together and going. His parents are old. He says back in verse 20, I have the workings of in the spirit, which doth weary me. He's doing his best, and he knows that their people in the old world are destroyed and scattered. His own people are alone on this continent, and they need a connection. He desperately needs to give them hope, and that is what he says. That is what I think. So listen to this. Hear ye the words of the prophet which were written unto all the house of Israel. This is verse 24 again. And liken them unto yourselves, that ye may have hope. He's giving them hope. And what these chapters are about is the return of Israel. So he, in like one sentence, if you had to just write what this is all about, he's saying, we are not alone. These words are for us, and we will be grafted back in someday. And we will get all of these promises too, and we're okay. So he's giving them hope. Now, why should we care about that? Because most of us have children. Most of us care about them. And I thought I would I'm going to tell you a little story about something that happened with my own child. And I have one child here. It's not about her, Kara. My two oldest children probably have the hardest heads of my five children. This is about number two, Lissa. Lissa was probably my most difficult child. You, I'm sure, have one child who's most difficult. And when she was about 15, she was preparing already for medical school. You guys are smiling, you know, Lissa. Lissa was, excuse the words, hell on wheels to race. She came home, our neighbors, the Brent and Jill Sope, many of you might know, had a son named Ren, and he came home and said to Jill, that Lissa is a mean sucker. Anyway, Lissa was hard, and she's now a neurosurgeon. So there's hope for your children. And I don't think she could have made her way in that very difficult world without being who she was. But anyway, back to my story. She was working hard. She was getting A's. She had all these AP classes and was not at all interested in family scripture study at night. So when the rest of the kids would meet with John and me upstairs, Lissa would not come. She'd say no. And it went on and on. She's about 15 or whatever, and she's getting on everybody's nerves, and especially John's. He's getting madder and madder, and he keeps trying to make her come. So there's a lot of conflict. And, you know, parents are a pair. And so I, at one point, said to him, you have got to stop. We will lose her. And he listened and said, okay. And he did stop, except for every night when we, you know, try to have our little meeting, he would go down into her room. He wouldn't say a word. He would sit behind her on the bed, and he would say, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I have sent him. And close the book and go upstairs. Or any, you know, you just read like one little thing. And this went on for a while until she started laughing about it. And she started to come on. And you can get the implications, but one is love, and another is freedom of person, and another is the word, which we used to have a little sister, she was little, in the St. Croix, who was a convert and would sleep with her Book of Mormon, because she had a terrible, terrible life, and it gave her comfort. These books have the spirit rising out of them. It's why, you know, I want to be open, but it's why I think you need the actual book in your hand rather than electronic. Because I think the spirit, I mean, I'm okay with that, don't worry about that, but I think how can the spirit reside in a element? I don't know, but it does, I think. So let's start into Isaiah, and I'm going to just quickly say a few things about Isaiah. He prophesied from 740 to 701, and during his lifetime, the two kingdoms of Israel became very weak. You know, they had split into the 10.5 tribes, were the northern kingdom, Judah, and half of Benjamin were the southern kingdom, and they were trying to kill each other all the time. And but the Assyrian Empire, which was a wicked, mighty empire, carts off the 10 tribes. And so this is all happening when Isaiah is writing. He's also writing about Babylon, symbolically and actually. Isaiah is written as a series of poems, and it's meant to be read aloud. So if you have time, you should read it aloud. His style is very terse and compact. It's very stately and measured. The language is grave and restrained, but very lyrical and flowing. And especially in the later chapters, he uses a lot of imagery and symbolism. So trees are like people. Arms, when you read the arm, always is a symbol of power. The way of the Lord is often meant to symbolize the return of the exiles. Babylon, as I said, that is a real place, but also symbolizes corruption. He uses questions and answers a lot, like in chapter 63, this is really interesting, he says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? It is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. You have to love Isaiah, but he's using different speakers. And it's so interesting. He loves repetition and verbs, a lot of verbs. He was Israel's most profound thinker. And here's one more thing. Poets all the time use what is happening around them as a springboard for writing about other things. So in a more universal context. So when he's writing about Babylon, it's like he's writing about what's happening in his world, but he's also saying things to you, to us. He's just using that as a springboard. It also helps to read him with helps in books, which I have done a ton. So that's my speech on Isaiah. So let's open up to verse 20, or chapter 20. And right off the bat, he says, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, yet they swear not in truth nor in righteousness. This is chapter 20, verse 1. Nevertheless, they call themselves of the holy city, but they do not stay themselves upon the God of Israel, who is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? They don't stay themselves on him. So right off the bat, we have this great concept. What do you think?
They don't rely on him. They have their own gods.
Okay. Anybody else just have thoughts? Yeah.
Well, it says here that they've been baptized, but they don't stay true to what they promised to do.
Okay. And Catherine?
For me, the word stay reminds me of to wait. Another verse that talks about waiting for it. Sometimes promises that aren't immediately.
And Catherine said they don't wait. Reminds her of the word to wait. This is what I came up with. We don't fasten ourselves on God. We don't stay there with him. Diane talked last week about Nephi going up into the mountain. We don't go up into the mountain. And I'm not talking about temples here, which she talked about, but I'm talking about we don't go up into the mountain to fight, to stay connected to God, is what I think it means. Every minute of our lives, and who else was always going up into the mountain? You can just holler out. Enos, who else? I mean, there are many. Moses, Jesus went over and over again up into the mountain alone. And when he was said, then he gives a Sermon on the Mount and on. So all of them are going up into the mountain, and why? Because they are trying desperately to connect with God. And this is what these chapters are about. The return of his children, and it's a hard thing, I think. How do you penetrate and reach God? Many people have written about it and talked about it. How do you hear his voice? Diane talked about the still small voice. David in 2 Samuel talks about he's about to go in battle, and he says he asks God, when do I go into battle? And God says, when you hear the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. Isn't that so beautiful? And what is what is that? The sound of a going. It's the wind. So he says to him, when you hear the wind, or more poetically, the sound of a going in the mulberry trees, then go into battle. I once did a study on wind in the scriptures, and it kind of moved into other things, and I grabbed it as I went out, because I think this is really interesting, and I know it's a little off the topic, but I think it is so important for us to stay ourselves on God all the time, that I think it's worth just talking about. How do you recognize His voice? What does it sound like? Well, there's Elijah, who heard the still small voice. But listen to this little writing I did. This is, I'll just read them really quick. Ezekiel, his voice was like the noise of many waters. Ezekiel, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, or the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of a host. Revelations, and his voice as the sound of many waters, Doctrine and Covenants, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, Doctrine and Covenants, and it shall be a voice as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, which will break down the mountains. Revelations, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the voice of many waters. That's probably enough. It goes on and on. So what does his voice sound like? I think it's really interesting. It sounds like rushing waters. So that's what you and I need to listen to. To hear his voice, and also the wind. These are all natural world examples, and people wrote with what they could imagine up, you know, to make it sound like. But it's you know, interesting. So back to Isaiah, verse 8. He says, he's talking about Israel. I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb. Wow, that is sad. For behold, verse 10, I have refined thee and I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You know, we can stop on each of these. They are so profound. How many of you feel like you are in the furnace of affliction, or at one point? I think all of us have. And you know, he talks about the Jewish people becoming a hiss and a byword, and there are more than one kinds of furnaces, I could say, as the ones in the Holocaust. And then look down at verse 13. This is so beautiful. Mine hand hath also laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. I call unto them, and they stand up together. Well, you can't tell me Isaiah did not read Job, because if you read Job chapter 3:8, where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I mean, he must have read Job. And here's another one. Verse 16, come ye near unto me. I have not spoken in secret. He said, I haven't hidden anything. From the beginning, from the time that it was declared, have I spoken. If you read the revised version translation, it says, from the time that it was declared, I have been there. I have been there. You know, let's just go to Genesis 28, verse 10. 10 really quick. This is really fun because this is Jacob with the ladder. And it's so beautiful. So Genesis chapter 28, and it's where Jacob receives the promises. Just quickly, he goes to sleep on stones, you know, for his pillow. He dreams, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and he sees angels going up and down on this ladder. And then he gets the promise, the Abrahamic promise. But then in verse 15, he is told, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places, for I will not leave thee. Here it is again. And then he speaks of it, Jacob, as the gate of heaven. So here it is again. And you can find these kinds of parallels everywhere if you look. I'm just moving along. It's just really fun. In 18, you get where we get our song from the Tabernacle Choir. It says, oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then have thy peace been as a river. Isn't that lovely? Peace as a river. So chapter 21, this is a chapter really of jubilation and praise mostly, and about the gathering of Israel. But you know, there's always that underlying river of sadness. Look at verse 4. This chapter is interesting because people don't really quite get, I don't either, who he's talking about. Is it the Messiah? Is it Israel? Is it Isaiah? And this is where you get all kinds of opinions in and out of the church, but I don't think it matters that much. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Wow. I have labored for nothing, he says. You know, God is saying to Israel or Jesus. I read this really amazing statement. This is Gregory of Nazianzen in the 4th century. So a long time ago. All that is honorable is perishing. Evils are naked. Our voyage is in the dark. There is a beacon nowhere. Christ is sleeping. That's about what he's saying here. There are many things I could bring up. Verse 13, he's exultant. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, for the Lord hath comforted his people. Bacon said, Israel, Isaiah wielded the pencil of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that nice? Isaiah wielded the pencil of the Holy Ghost because he's so exultant. And, verse 14, but behold, Zion hath said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then God says, but can a woman forget her child, that she should have compassion, should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget ye, O house of Israel. And this little theme is repeated over and over again. In Jeremiah 31 and 20, he says, this is beautiful. He says, Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Ephraim were the 10 tribes that had been taken away. And another one, and the last one, I love David, I can't help it. I know he did a bad thing, but he was a man after God's heart. And there's this little story in here of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel who kills his brother, David's other son, because the brother raped their sister. And so Absalom is enraged and has him killed. And then gathers an army to try and take the kingdom away from David. So Joab, who is David's general, goes and kills Absalom. And David, who I love, is so brokenhearted. And these are his words when he hears. The king was much moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son. So I am just trying to show you these beautiful, intense places where God speaks of his love. So even though he knows, people say, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me, he says, I have not forgotten you. You will be carried upon the shoulders of the kings of the Gentiles and held in their hands, and you will be brought back to me. You are my people. And who is he talking to? The house of Israel is anyone who has accepted his gospel. He's talking about us and about our children, and also about Nephi, poor Nephi out there in the wilderness with his little band of people. So that is why Nephi is telling them all these words of Isaiah. Okay. I don't know what to skip. Verse 18, he says, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together. And as I live, thou shalt clothe thee with them all as with an ornament. Who talks about ornaments or about jewels? Do you remember? Who says, I will make them as my jewels? Where is that? It's in Malachi, at the really very end of the Old Testament. So they all kind of had in their heads these same ideas and words. Okay. I just want to do one more little segment, and that is at the end of this chapter. He becomes enraged, Isaiah. He's Nephi quoting Isaiah 26, so it's 21 and 26. And this is what he says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I mean, that's harsh language. And it's interesting that it appears right after he's talked about the children. And so I went to Amos, and just this little... If you want to look up Amos, this was in our gospel doctrine a ways back. Amos is 11:37, and just to show you how God feels about children, this is chapter 6 of Amos, verse 4. He's, you know, talking about bad people that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. So there's an image of these people lying on their ivory couches eating the best parts of the flock. And then over, if you look in chapter 8, end of it, he says, "Behold, the days come, there will be a famine of the words of the Lord," and he goes on, "In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst," the children. So just, you know, quickly, we could talk about it, but I think what he's saying is he's so angry at people who take the best of everything and leave nothing for the children. Who, if you were to extrapolate, they take away the future of the children. How? We could talk about it, but by pornography, by abuse, they devour the children. And he's making, I think, parallels, and he loves his children. So, this is Isaiah. Chapter 22, the main important, you know, parts are that a mighty nation will be raised up, which is our country, and then a marvelous work will come out, which is obviously the gospel, and it's beautiful. Right at the end of 22, in verse 26, he says, "And because of the righteousness of his people, Satan has no power." So it's not that he is bound by, you know, cords or anything. It's because people don't, you know, care about it anymore. And so answer me this as a last thing. Who are the righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? What is the definition of righteousness in the Book of Mormon? I know we don't have time, but yeah, a couple.
I think those that hear and obey.
Okay, those that hear and obey. I mean, there's no wrong answer, but I do have one answer. Yeah.
Take the letters from it. To make right use of.
To make right use of. Yeah, that's very good. Anybody else? I don't have that. Yeah, go ahead.
I've always thought it was the people that were closest to the light.
Excellent answer. But here's the real answer. I knew you wanted it. He says in 1 Nephi 17:35, "Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one." Everybody's equal, but he that is righteous is favored of God. So if you are favored and you are righteous, what does that mean? Well, here's the answer, and it would take a while to lay it out. He that is righteous is he that repents. And, I mean, there's a lot of answers, but I think this is the right answer. Because, you know, Ezekiel says you can repent up to your deathbed and you're still okay. Or you can do evil and you can have a life, a whole life of righteousness and do a bad thing. Too bad, you're goners. He that is righteous is he that is always repenting, because you can't be proud, you can't be wicked if you're always repenting. And sometimes we think we have to reach this like pinnacle of, you know, perfection. It's not true. We just have to have broken hearts that are always repenting, and then we will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.